Spafford, you may not have heard of him, was a prominent lawyer and an elder in the Presbyterian Church in Chicago in America in the late 1800s. Married to Anna with five children, a good friend of Dwight Moody, his life was marked with success, contentment, and a real commitment to God. That is, until things took a sudden turn for the worse, starting with the death of his four-year-old son to scarlet fever in 1871. Shortly afterwards, the Great Fire of Chicago, which reduced the city to ashes, leaving over 100,000 people homeless, destroyed most of his investment properties. 2 years later, they embarked on a family vacation to England, partly to put all this misfortune behind them. Horatio had to stay behind due to business commitments, so he sent his wife and four daughters on to England ahead of him. On November the 22nd, 1873, whilst crossing the Atlantic on a steamship, they collided with an iron sailing boat. Their ship sank, taking 226 lives, including the lives of all four of his daughters. His wife Anna barely survived, and upon arriving in England after being rescued, she sent him a telegram with two words: saved alone. Racked with grief, Spafford immediately took a ship to travel to England to be by his wife's side. And as he passed over the exact spot where his daughters lost their lives, he went back to his cabin, where he penned the words of the hymn we have just sung: when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. How is it possible that somebody in the midst of such profound sadness could pen such words? Whilst experiencing the utter despair of losing all your children, can express such hope? Is he being ironic? Or is it just wishful thinking? Because the fact is, at some stage in all our lives, we too are going to go through such darkness, of varying degrees, arising from different circumstances, specific to your life story, your personality, even if at the moment life is all good for you. I know that some of you are in the middle of such a time now. It may be failing health. Perhaps it's an illness that's life-limiting or has deprived you of your independence. Or you're in a grip of suffering that you find hard to bear. Perhaps you're caring for a loved one in that position. Maybe you're experiencing the pain of loss, the loss of a parent, the loss of a relative, a partner, maybe a loss of a child, maybe the loss of an unborn child. And there is a sense of loneliness, and you feel you cannot love again. Or maybe you're experiencing a sense of failure. Maybe it's a failure to live up to the expectations of your family. Maybe it's a failure to live up to expectations of your own. Maybe you failed in your studies or your business. Or you failed in a relationship. And you feel a sense of shame and loss. Sometimes it feels like you failed God because you're stuck in sin and addiction. And you say to yourself, tomorrow's a new day. But it always proves to be a false dawn. And the guilt and shame you find hard to bear. So the question is this. When you're in the middle of the dark night, what will you cling to? What is the source of your hope? When your world is falling apart, what will you lean on to keep going? Because in this, the second vision of Daniel, he's confronted with the darkest of night as well. And he's been challenged by this very question. Let us consider firstly where Daniel is at as he begins to experience his vision. It's now 550 BC. Daniel is now in his 80s, and I'm not going to ask for a show of hands for those of you who are in your 80s. When he arrived in Babylon, he was a young man, possibly a young prince. And so he had spent the better part of 60 years in exile. He's seen his homeland destroyed, and he's serving Belshazzar, an arrogant foreign king who has no time for God. And we mustn't forget that 2 years prior to this current vision, in Daniel chapter 7, he'd already experienced a vision from God. So now it's 2 years down the track, and the plight of the covenant people of God in exile has not changed. And Daniel must be thinking, am I ever going to see my homeland again? So we come to chapter 8. And I want you to turn to chapter 8. And the reason I'm going to get you to do that is we are actually going to be flitting around chapter 8 a little bit. So for you to be able to follow along, it will be helpful you be able to see the text either in the Bible or on your device. What we see from the text, firstly, is it's naturally divided into two halves. The first half, from verse 3 to 14, we have the contents of the vision. And the second half, from 15 to 26, we have the interpretation of the vision by the angel Gabriel. So I reckon the most helpful thing to do here is to look at each part of the vision and then immediately to look at the interpretation. So I'll be going back and forth from the second to the first to the second half, and I would encourage you to do so as well. Although we see some similarities with the previous vision, there are differences also. The first vision was more cryptic and more of a broad brush picture about the future, whereas the second vision, we have prophecy that points to specific historical figures and real kingdoms. And these are really easy to identify. Not only do we have angelic interpretation, we also have the benefit of historical hindsight. In fact, the accuracy of the prophecy is so astounding that liberal scholars insist that Daniel must have been written at a much later time, that it's somehow history dressed up as prophecy. We mustn't forget that parts of the vision are not fulfilled for over 350 years. It's kind of like having a Ming Dynasty scholar predicting the advent of the iPhone. So let's look at the text. And the first animal we see is a ram with two horns. In verses 3 to 4. And we see that this particular ram has all the earthly powers and that nobody seems to be able to rival it. In verse 20, this ram is immediately identified as the Medo-Persian Empire, which takes over from the Babylonian Empire. And this is, in fact, the third time in Daniel that this empire is predicted. Firstly, in Daniel chapter 2, if you remember, as the chest and the arm of silver. And then that was in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And then again, last week in Daniel chapter 7, it is represented by the bear. But as with all earthly powers, its ascendancy proves to be temporary. Because in verse 5 to 8, along comes the second animal, which is a goat. It's a goat with a single horn between its eyes, And like the ram, it charges around the earth so fast, it's kind of like a goat on a hoverboard. It tramples over the ram and completely destroys it. And again, we don't need to guess who it is. Because if you flick over to verse 21, this shaggy goat is identified as the kingdom of Greece and the single horn as the first king. And this is none other than Alexander the Great, who at the age of 21 was a general of the Greek army. Some of you guys are fairly close to 20. Can you imagine running the whole Greek army at that age? And by the age of 26, he conquered all of the known world, which stretched from India to Italy. His army was characterized by lightning-fast military advances, which often caught his enemy off guard, which is the reason he was able to defeat a much more numerous and greater Medo-Persian army. And that's the reason his feet never touched the ground. By the time he was finished, he was at the peak of his powers. But then suddenly at the age of 33, he dies in 323 BC, hence breaking off the horn at the height of his power. Then verse 8 tells us that the horn is replaced by four other horns. And indeed, history tells us that after Alexander's death, his four generals carve up his territory amongst themselves. Now, up to this point of division, what we clearly see is no matter how grand, how powerful each of these empires are, how compelling their plot lines are, the real director of the movie is God, who is ultimately sovereign over the kingdoms of the world. But here's the real surprise. Because these mighty empires, the ram, the goat, the four horns, are mere curtain raisers to the main game. They are appetizers to the main course. Because out of these four horns arises a little horn. And that's what you find in verse 9. And as it turns out, this little horn is actually the main focus of this vision. It's all about the little horn. It seems astonishing that this relatively obscure player on the world stage is giving top billing in this vision rather than Alexander the Great. But we quickly realize the reason for this. And it's found there in verse 9. Because in verse 9 it says, out of one of the horns, one of them, came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and towards the beautiful land. Now, the beautiful land is the land of God's covenant people, Israel. So we see what we are seeing here is history from God's viewpoint. And his focus is not with the kingdoms that are held in high regard by men, but with the kingdoms that have a direct impact on his own people. You may not think that your battle is significant in our overall scheme of things, but I just want to say that God is concerned, he's interested, he's involved, because you belong to him and you are his people. Now, the nature of that impact on Israel soon becomes apparent. If we look at verse 11, this figure, this little horn, takes away the all-important daily sacrifice in the temple in Jerusalem. And the sanctuary is taken over. Verse 12 says that truth is thrown down. Verse 24 and 25, that he will slaughter those who align themselves to God. What kind of a person is he? Verse 23 describes him as the master of intrigue. And in verse 24, it shows us that he is a tyrannical strongman, a megalomaniac. With the benefit of historical hindsight, once again, we can clearly identify this character as Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth. That's right. I hadn't heard of him either prior to preparing for this sermon. He was Greek. He went to school in Athens. He was not in line for the throne, but seized it from his nephew through palace intrigue. Hence, he was a master of intrigue. And he became the king of the Seleucid Empire from 175 to 164 BC, one of the four kingdoms that arose from the demise of Alexander the Great. He was a tyrant who unified his kingdom by forcing subjects to adopt Greek culture and religious practice. And so he marched on Jerusalem in 167 BC. He banned all traces of Jewish spiritual rituals such as circumcision, sacrifices in the temple. He burnt copies of the scripture, the Torah, hence throwing truth to the ground. He deliberately desecrated the temple by burning pig flesh on the altar and placed an object sacred to the god Zeus in the Holy of Holies. Can you imagine how offensive that would have been to the Jewish people? But moreover, he slaughtered those who maintained their faith in God, who refused to renounce their allegiance to God. In fact, history has it that in 3 days, 40,000 people were done away with and another 40,000 sent into slavery. But you see, what we see in the text, if we go back to verse 10, is that Antiochus's treachery is more than just earthly. It is also spiritual. Verse 10 tells us that he throws down some of the heavenly host and tramples on them. And he sets himself up on equal footing with God himself. Because behind the war on earth, there is a battle going on in the spiritual world. Remember Satan's agenda to achieve parity with God and subjugate the heavenly hosts under his control. What we get a glimpse of here is that behind Antiochus are amassed the forces of darkness and engaged in a cosmic struggle. Antiochus was not a lone wolf. Whether he knowingly or unknowingly realizes this, he is in cahoots with the forces of evil. And as we attempt to be victorious over our sinful nature, as we struggle in our grief and the darkness in our lives, don't underestimate the spiritual forces. The powers and principalities ranged against us, ready to tear us down, to take away our joy and strip away our courage. But the spiritual nature of this battle also reminds us that we are not alone in the fight. God is not remote. He is not absent. He is in the thick of battle with us, by our side, even if we sometimes don't see it, his hand. The unerring accuracy of these prophecies tells us that he is in charge of the course of history. And Antiochus is only strong for a time because God allows him to be. You can see that in verse 12. The temple is given over to him by God. And again in verse 24, he will become very strong, but not by his own power, implying that he has been allowed to wield power only because God has allowed it. But if God is really in control of all these things, why do we not see his hand at work sometimes? Why is it that the storm fails to be stilled for us when we most need it to? We too are tempted to cry out, "Don't you care we are drowning here like his disciples?" And how can the little horn rise to power and overcome God's people. Because there are times that it seems the tide of the battle is going against us and the enemy is gaining the upper hand. And this is true even for believing Christians. Darkness can last a long time. What we see here in this vision is that the problem is not only Satan's opposition to God. Have a look at verse 12. It says in verse 12, because of rebellion, the hosts of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. The key phrase is because of rebellion. The question is, whose rebellion is Daniel referring to? Whose rebellion has caused the giving over of power to the enemy forces? Is it the rebellion of the little horn? Is it the rebellion of Satan? No. It appears that in this vision, it's actually pointing to the rebellion of God's own people. God gives his people over to the power of the enemy as judgment for their rebellion. And that makes sense because of what follows in chapter 9 is a prayer of repentance that Daniel offers on behalf of God's people. The term giving over in Scripture indicates God's judgment on his people. As we saw in verse 24, the implication is that the ascendancy of the little horn has been permitted by God on account of the sin of his people. What it shows is that 70 years of exile was not enough to stop the repeated cycle of sin and judgment for Israel. But let me be clear here. What this is not saying is that all suffering is due to the sin of an individual person. But because of the rebellion of mankind and the fallen nature of this world, it is no longer perfect as it was designed by its maker. And it is a world where suffering exists in all its painful forms. But as we shall see, the cycle of sin and judgment is about to come to an end. But just as Israel faces annihilation once again, the angel Gabriel delivers good news. In verse 13, the question is posed, how long would this desolation of the temple last? And the answer is 2,300 evenings and mornings. That equates to roughly 3.5 years. After which the temple will be re-consecrated. The nightmare will be over. And furthermore, in verse 25, we read that in the end, God will destroy the little horn. We don't know exactly what this figure of 2,300 means, and some people try to speculate, but it doesn't really fit exactly with any of the events that occur in that part of history. But you know, to try to figure out what that figure means actually misses the point. What is significant is not the number, but the word days. You see, God has in mind the exact time frame, even to the day, of how long Israel's suffering will last. There is an end to it all. And so that proved to be the case. Antiochus' atrocities triggered a rebellion by the Israelites led by Judas Maccabees, who started a 3-year insurrection. So Antiochus was eventually overthrown in 164 BC, at which time the temple was reconsecrated. The joyous occasion was marked by the lighting of a lamp in the kingdom that burnt for 8 days. This continues to be celebrated to this very day by Jews as the Festival of Lights, or Hanukkah. On the 25th day of the Jewish month of Kislev, which for us is December. There's a nice symmetry to that, isn't there? And in fact, we see that Jesus went up to Jerusalem to celebrate Hanukkah in John chapter 10, verse 22. So can you see that the vision in Daniel 8 gives us real hope, even in the darkest of nights? When faced with tragedy, with grief, with our failures, with our struggles with sin and illness, what Daniel 8 tells us is that in the midst of our struggles, our rebellion, the attacks of the evil one, God's purpose to save and sanctify will not be frustrated. Even in the darkest days of Antiochus, God comes out in the end. The time of suffering will be limited. For as horrendous as Antiochus's desecration of the temple was, there was an even greater desecration that happened nearly 200 years later. For in the person of Jesus Christ, the dwelling place of God is again defiled because of man's rebellion and rejection of God's Son. In fact, they aligned themselves with the forces of evil against the Prince of the Heavenly Host. And on that day, they cried out, "Crucify him!" Just as we would have, because we too were once enemies of God. The sun went dark, and for a few hours, it appeared that darkness had won. Satan thought he'd won. Because at the cross, Satan threw everything he had at Jesus to try to destroy him. But as a result, brought about the precise thing that God had planned from the start. Because at the cross, Jesus carried the weight of our rebellion and sin. He took the wrath of God's judgment on himself. He was devastated for our sake. And in 3 days, God reconsecrates the temple by raising the body of the Son, of his Son, from the grave. The Son who was rejected by men, now exalted in glory. And in doing so, he deleted the sting of death, which is the power of sin. And he rebooted our relationship with God the Father. And Christ today is building his people as the new temple with living stones. We who were formerly God's enemies, rebels, now his people, cleansed from sin by the blood of the Son. And one day, at the end of all time, we too, like him, will be raised in glory. That is why in verse 17, Gabriel tells Daniel that the vision concerns the time of the end. And he reiterates it in verse 19. This is a prophetic expression used in the Bible, not necessarily to indicate the end of the world, but in this particular vision, it is pointing to the end of the time of wrath, the end of God's anger, which in the case of this vision is almost 400 years into the future, which is the reason why Gabriel says in the distant future. But it is good news because it signifies the end of the cycle of sin and judgment. And finally, through Christ's death on the cross, God's wrath has been satisfied once and for all. The invitation is for us to accept that grace for ourselves, not to remain rebels. God offers us an amnesty to lay down our arms. So you see, in the end, this is a good news vision because it brings hope in the darkest of nights. Whatever Satan throws at us, whatever struggles we have, God will prevail in the end. We can have confidence in his sovereignty, in his grace, his love for us, a love that is undeserved, but a love that is unreserved. God remains in control of this world and in control of every situation. even as we go through the valley of darkness, regardless of our rebellion, our failures, or the attacks of the evil one. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. You are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And all the people said, let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that in our darkest hours, in our struggles, our failures, our grief, our stress, you are present and you are faithful. You are our anchor. You are our fortress. And I pray, Lord, that if there are people in this place today who can identify with this, will you minister to them through this vision in Daniel 8? Thank you so much for the cross. Thank you that on the cross you took away all that we deserved through the sacrifice of your Son Jesus. And we are so, so grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.